Well, as we start this sermon time, I'm just going to invite everyone to stand up again. I know you just sat down, but I want you to stand up. If you're able, some of you are not able, and that's okay. But if you're able to stand up. Now, I want you all to take two steps to your left. They can be small steps, they can be little steps, big steps. Perfect. Now I want you all to take two steps to your right. And you can sit down. You see, you're wondering why I made you do that. But I've been studying what it makes for effective preaching. And one of the key lessons that I've learned is that you need to be able to move your audience. And so now that we have that over with and done with, we can move into the sermon part of our service. I'm glad you laughed. That would have been really embarrassing if you didn't. Well, for over the past weekend, I had the privilege of being one of the facilitators at our Deeper Life conferences. These Deeper Life conferences are, they're a series of conferences that are being hosted at Jaffrey, or Toronto Jaffrey Alliance Church, in connection with the district office. And these conferences are a collaboration between four or five local Alliance churches to provide space and opportunity for individuals to learn about and to experience the fullness of the Holy Spirit in their lives. There's an invitation to join to anyone in our church. We've sent out information and we will send out more information. But I got to be a part of this weekend. And as we were there, it was opportunity to gather. There were times of teaching. There was times of worship. There was times of breakouts and small group and just being able to sit to share our experience of what it means to experience the Holy Spirit, how we've experienced God's work in our lives, if there's barriers to receiving from Him, and then opportunities to pray and to receive more of God's Spirit in our lives. And so it was a wonderful weekend. But what I'm struck by as I get to participate in these things as a facilitator and hosting some of the small groups is the simple fact that this is what I love about the Christian and Missionary Alliance is we're really a group of churches that want to come together and partner to see the mission of Jesus Christ advanced. We want to work together, we want to partner, we want to collaborate. And that's what I love about being part of the Christian and Missionary Alliance is this willingness to set aside our own pride in many ways. To say it's not about us, it's not just about our church, but it is about Jesus and His mission. And we're willing to work together to reach that goal. As an alliance of churches, and that's really what we are, we're a group, we're an alliance of churches who have come together, but we have this vision prayer, and you're going to hear it a lot. All right, you're going to hear it almost every single Sunday, but we have this unifying vision prayer, and it reads as this. It says, "Oh God, with all our hearts, we long for you. Come, transform us to be Christ-centered, Spirit-empowered, mission-focused people, multiplying disciples everywhere." I want to read that for you again. O God, with all our hearts, we long for you. Come, transform us to be Christ-centered, Spirit-empowered, mission-focused people, multiplying disciples everywhere. This is the heart's cry of our churches. And so we're currently in a series and we're focusing on what does it mean for us to be mission-focused people? And really, that raises the question, what does that mean, right? If we're claiming we want to be missions-focused people, we need to understand what that is. And so last week, we looked at Jesus' command to go and make disciples. In Matthew, he commands the disciples, he says, go, make disciples, baptize them in my name. And so this command to make disciples is part of the mission to which we're called to as we follow Jesus. And last week I suggested, if you were here, that there were a number of reasons that I think we have a hesitancy in actually doing what Jesus has commanded us to do. And some of them were these things, and this is just a small list, and maybe as you were sitting there, you're thinking about why don't I make disciples, you might come up with a whole host of reasons. But these were three that I kind of felt like we needed to touch on, and the first one was that we believe the lie that we're not gifted enough. We believe that how God has created us, how God has wired us, isn't meant to be someone who goes out and does evangelism or isn't a missionary, and yet it's a lie. Because the truth is that all of us were gifted. In fact, the men that Jesus chose, the disciples, were fishermen and they were tax collectors, and they were hardly the most gifted people to go and preach the gospel. The second reason why we don't go make disciples is that we believe that we're not smart enough or that we don't know enough. We feel like we have to wait until we've mastered Scripture, until we know all of the nuances of theology and who God is, and that we're able to articulate these things. And so we want to study, and I'm not saying that those are bad things. Those are wonderful things, and I encourage you to continue to grow and to go deeper in your study of God's Word. But as we saw, the disciples went after they'd had encounters with Jesus. All throughout the Scripture, we see Jesus bringing healing and restoration to people, and he would then tell them, go. Go and tell everyone what God has done for you. And there was other times where he said, don't go, but throughout the Scriptures, we do see him commanding those who had no Bible knowledge, no full theology formed, going and sharing how Jesus had stepped into their lives. And the third reason is that we just don't want to force religion on others. I've been doing some studies, and there's a lot of studies that talk about this. For some of you who are in the older generation, sharing your faith was easy. You don't mind telling people about your religion. But there's a study that says that those who are millennials and Generation Z, which is like younger than I am, 85% of them would say that it's not okay to force your religion on somebody else. And yet the reality is that we're not forcing a religion on anyone. We're sharing how a loving God has intersected with our lives, how he has stepped in and given us abundant life. And so it is simply an invitation to receive the same way that Jesus has stepped into our lives, in their own lives. And so that's what we do. We see Jesus' disciples going out, and we see them preaching and teaching and just sharing with everyone that they meet this love of Jesus and what he's done for them, how he's changed them. And so I believe that that's one of the first aspects of the mission-focused mindset, is we are called to go and we are called to share how Jesus has intersected with our lives. How has he changed you? How has he given you hope? How has he brought you peace? How has he renewed you? Go and share those things. And then as I've been studying the Scriptures, I've come to this conclusion, and maybe it's not a conclusion, it's a conclusion in work, that another aspect of the mission that we are called to is the ministry of restoration and reconciliation. In his letter to the Corinthian church, Paul writes this. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us this message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, Paul gives this instruction to the church. He says, if you have new life in Christ, if Christ has stepped into your life, then your mission is to go and be his ambassadors, carrying this very same message of reconciliation. And as you were reading that scripture, I wonder, did you pick up on the fact that Paul mentions reconciliation 5 times? 5 times he says, you've been reconciled and you have a ministry of reconciliation. Go be reconciled to God. And so I think it's a significant part of what Paul has said is our ministry and our calling, the mission that we've been given. We are to be people who are reconciling others to God as we have been reconciled. And so as I was thinking about that, I began to process, what is it that we begin to teach? What is it that we share with people? And I've sort of broken down what I believe is the gospel message that is taught by most evangelical churches. And it's a summary, and it's not the fullness, and there are different churches, but by and large, this is sort of the gospel message that we teach. And we teach Romans 3:23. And many of you will know I'm pulling some of the scriptures. This is not the full Romans road, but it comes from there. So Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And we start there. There is a separation from God. And then we continue in Romans 6:23, and we say, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And then in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, it says, "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved." Amen. That is good news. It is good news indeed. And yet, as we read that, as we profess those things, we hold on to that truth that we've been saved, and then one day we will get to heaven. I had the privilege of sharing this weekend a little bit of my story with the Holy Spirit, and I've shared it with many of you before. And the reality that I was wrestling with, that there had to be more to the Christian life than just being saved and one day getting to heaven. There had to be more to it than that, because it just felt so empty that it was just about my own salvation. And the reality of the gospel is that we're called to be reconciled to God. And so I wrestle with that, and as I've been studying, I've been realizing that there is more to it than that. This past week, the Christian Missionary Alliance put out a magazine, and if you have a mailbox, you'll find one back there, and if not, I think we have extra copies. But it looks like this. I mean, there's a beautiful mosaic of Jesus on the cover. But as I was flipping through the magazine, as I was reading some of the articles, I came upon an article written by a woman named Joanne Beach. And some of you will know Joanne, but Joanne is the Director of Justice and Compassion for the Christian and Missionary Alliance. And in her article, she tells a story of these church leaders at a conference in East Africa. And these leaders are discussing the fact that approximately 80% of their country claims to be Christians. Well, that's wonderful news. But as they're sharing and as they were discussing, they came to the conclusion that although their country declared that they were Christian, their country was still plagued by corruption at many levels. It was plagued by tribal conflicts, domestic abuse, poverty, gender inequality, environmental degradation, and more. And as I read that, I thought, man, that sounds a little bit familiar to a lot of the things and the platforms in which our election is being run. And so they were wrestling with this. How can we claim that we are a Christian nation, a Christian country, and yet we experience so much of this? And so Joanne goes on and she begins to reflect that as they were wrestling with this tension of saying we are Christian and yet we see all of this injustice, we see all this poverty, we see all of this corruption, there must be something wrong. They came to the conclusion of this. The missionaries brought us too small of a gospel. For them, they had been taught that you need to be saved. That one day, that the entirety of the gospel was about our personal salvation. Not that the gospel is a message, it is a transforming faith that should impact every single aspect of our lives and our relationships. I laughed after I read the article and I was chatting with Amanda and I was just joking that, and I said to her, I feel like I'm in good company. Because someone smarter than me is saying something similar to what I am writing in my sermon. And so I would encourage you to read Joanne's article. I'd encourage you to pick up the magazine. There's a number of great articles in there. Jesus didn't come just to give us personal salvation. As you read through the scriptures, it becomes clear that Jesus came to reconcile all things, to make all things new. In his letter to the Corinthians or to the Colossians, he writes this in Colossians 1. He says, "For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." And as I was reading that, I can't get past Paul's words. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. Not just my personal salvation, not just that I get to go to heaven and that you get to go to heaven one day. He is reconciling all things. And as we read in the Corinthian letter before, he has passed on this ministry of reconciliation to us. You see, when sin entered the world, it brought brokenness and conflict to all of the relationships that existed in the garden. And so I believe that there's three main areas where, as followers, we need to be working towards restoration and reconciliation. The first one is man to God. This is salvation. This is our salvation experience. That we, as people, would be reconciled to God, that we would come to him and our relationship to him would be restored. The second is man to creation, that there would be a restoration of the created order. And third, that man one to another. And I've already touched on the first, that we've already talked about the process by which we are saved. And so I'm not going to comment a whole lot. I'm actually not going to comment on that at all anymore. And I'm only going to briefly comment on the second, but the area I think that we are missing the mark on is this ministry of restoration to one to another. And so just briefly, man to creation, one of the first jobs that man was ever given was to tend and to protect the garden. You can read about it in the creation account of Genesis chapter 2. And as you're reading, we experience that Adam and Eve sinned, and as they sinned and as the relationship with God was broken, the earth was also cursed. And so not only was our relationship with God broken, but our relationship with the creation that we were called to steward was strained. And I believe that Scripture is clear that God's creation brings him glory. Psalm 96, 11 to 13 says, "Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it, let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy, and they will sing before the Lord." You see, this worship doesn't come from the mouths of human voices, but it comes directly from God's creation and shows the truth that God, all of creation, is alive with God's glory. And I believe as those who have been reconciled to God, as those who call ourselves sons and daughters of the King, we are called to be good stewards of the things that God has entrusted to us, which includes all of his creation. That we are called to care for it and steward it until he returns and makes it new. I'm not going to tell you how you have to do that because I am not an expert, but I believe there is a call to that. But what I want to focus on is this idea that we are called to be reconciled to one another. This is part of the ministry that Jesus has given us. And the reality is that when sin entered, there was hostility between man and God. There was disorder, there was disunity between man and creation, but there was also brokenness between our relationships with one another. This is the place where you begin to see the harmony that was experienced between Adam and Eve begins to disintegrate. There is longing. And then as Adam and Eve continue and as mankind continues to evolve, we see Cain and Abel and we see murder. We see all of this brokenness that begins to enter into our relationships. Jealousy, envy, anger. And I believe that in the fullness of the gospel, God is wanting to restore our broken relationships. And I believe that the body of Christ is awakening to the need for reconciliation and restoration in our relationships. I think there is a longing within us for our relationships to be restored. And I believe that the church is waking up to the reality is that we cannot keep going on the way we've been going. We can't keep going and being offended and divided. And I'm convinced that if we continue to live that way, if we continue to live as people who are offended and divided and broken and in disunity with one another, then it is going to hinder the mission of us being God's vessels, as ambassadors of his kingdom, reconciling others to him. Jesus tells his disciples a parable in Luke chapter 15, and I invite you to turn there in your Bibles if you have them. But it's the parable of the lost son. Now, many of you have probably heard this parable many times. Some of you maybe have never heard it. But I want to take a moment to look at it right now. Jesus begins telling this parable, and he tells about this man who has two sons. The younger of the two sons demands his inheritance. He demands that his father would give him his share, and then he goes off, and he begins to spend it, and he squanders it. And after having squandered his fortune, and after having endured a famine in which he is forced to live and eat among the pigs, he decides that he's going to return to his father and see if his father would even consider letting him become a hired servant. And so this young man begins his journey back to the father. And in verse 20 of Luke chapter 15, we begin to see as Jesus tells the story, he says, "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him, and he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him." I love this part of the story because, you see, the father is anticipating the son's return. This is the reconciliation of us to God. God is longing for us to return to him, and he is waiting with expectancy. And the father was anticipating that the son would come home. And in verse 21, it goes on, it says, "The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.'" The son comes with repentance. The son comes with surrender. And he continues, "But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And so they began to celebrate." As I was reading that, I noted this, that the father doesn't just rejoice in the restoration of his son alone. It wasn't just that the father was thankful and that was the end of it because he had welcomed the son home. He invites the entire community to be a part of the restoration of this young man. Everybody was invited. They celebrated. They feasted. And yet we know, if you've read the story of this account before, that not everyone was happy with this. So while the father has invited everybody to participate in the celebration of his son's restoration, his older brother was not so happy. In verse 25, it says, "Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him, 'What was going on?' 'Your brother has come,' he replied. 'And your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him." It's interesting. The brother was not happy with the restoration of the younger brother. And so the father goes out to him, and the father is pleading with him. And I want you to pay attention to the older brother's, how he refers to his younger brother. In verse 29, it says, "But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him?'" But with the son of yours. I'm not sure what things look like in your family, but oftentimes Amanda and I will joke when our kids are driving us crazy. When I come home at the end of a long day at work, she'll say, "Your kids, they're yours now." And we joke about it. We don't mean anything by it, but the older brother does. When the younger brother took his half of the inheritance, the older brother wrote him off. It was a complete disconnect from the family. He was outcasted. He was ostracized. It was as if he never existed. And I believe that we have a tendency to do that as well. We have a tendency to come, and when somebody offends us, when somebody hurts us, we would just rather write them off. That's no brother of mine. I want nothing to do with them. But I love how the father responds to the son. He says, "My son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Do you notice the language of the father? This brother of yours. The father wasn't willing to allow the son to distance himself and disconnect from his brother. And so, as much as the father had embraced the younger son, it was equally important for the father that both the younger brother and the older brother be restored. There is a celebration that happens for sure. But there is an importance in the restoration of the relationship. And I don't know if it happens. Jesus doesn't tell us that the older brother went in and was restored to the younger brother. But I believe it's God's heart for us. And I continue to see restoration in the relationships that we experience throughout Scripture. I see it in Luke chapter 10, in the story of the Good Samaritan. We see this teacher of those law, this expert of the law, who becomes, and he's quizzing Jesus. He says, "What do I have to do to be saved?" And in the back and forth between him and Jesus, the man articulates that in order to inherit eternal life, the reality is you must love God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And you must love your neighbor as yourself. If we're longing to be reconciled to God, if that is our heart's desire for ourselves, how is that not our heart's desire for one another? That we'd also be reconciled to them. But the man begins to question Jesus, and he asks the question, "Well, who's my neighbor?" And so Jesus tells him a story of this man who is traveling along the way, and he gets beat up. He's robbed and he's left for dead. And along comes a priest. And the priest walks on by. And along comes a Levite. and the Levite walks on by. And then finally, here comes the Samaritan. And the Samaritans were an offshoot of the Jews. They were sort of outcasts, and the Jews actually hated the Samaritans. They were the illegitimate brothers that they didn't want. There was this broken relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans, and it is the Samaritans that stops and takes the time to make sure that the man is restored to health. At the end of the discourse, Jesus asked the expert in the law, he says, "Which of these three do you think was the neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." There's this call to bring healing and restoration. And I don't believe it's just that the man was then healed and restored to God and that there's still a brokenness. Because I don't believe that we can bring somebody else into reconciliation with God if we aren't reconciled to them or if we are not restored to them. The other night, after our family had finished eating dinner, our kids had been dispatched upstairs to go get changed and ready for bed. And Amanda looked around the kitchen. And as she was looking around the kitchen, she looked at the dinner table and she looked at all of the sink dishes that were in the sink. And she asked a simple question. She said, "Could we just throw away all our dirty dishes and start over?" And so we both chuckled, much as you just did now. And then we set to work and we began to clean up. And with a little bit of work, and probably a lot more on Amanda's part than mine, the dishes were once again clean and put away, and the kitchen was back in a reasonable state of cleanliness. The work of reconciliation is not easy. It's costly. For the Samaritan, it cost him. For the father, it cost him. For the brother, there would be a cost. And I think the reality is that the work of reconciliation for us, the work of restoration of relationships, will not be easy. And I believe it's actually one of the reasons why Jesus had to die. Without Jesus, there would be no opportunity for us to be reconciled and restored to one another. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul tells the church, he says, "For he himself is our peace." He's speaking of Jesus. "He himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. By setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." And while I realize that Paul is specifically talking about the Jews and the Gentiles and the requirements of the law to be able to come into the presence of God, I believe that he's also speaking about bringing peace to all nations. I believe he's speaking about bringing peace to one another, reconciling the hostility that has arisen between us. It is the image of Jesus reconciling everyone into one body and into one family. There's a church planting organization that I follow on social media called the Table Network. And as I was scrolling through my Instagram feed the other day, I was stopped by a quote that they had shared. The quote, and it's quite a long one, so bear with me, but it says this. It says, "Realizing the church is who we are in Jesus, a singular family made up of people scattered throughout the world, is the first step towards being and living as the church in the everyday. However, theologically understanding that the church is family and using the word family in your, your church marketing isn't the same as experiencing this reality with those around you. A family joins with each other in celebrations and cries through the pains. We toast together and are sure to have our tiffs. We encourage, receive encouragement, and sometimes have tough conversations. We share our belongings and ask for help when times are tough. Here in this community, we know and are known. We're needy and needed. It's participatory, mutual, messy. And as I was reading that, I began to ponder, is this truly what the church looks like? I don't know what your family looks like. I don't know the relationships you have with your siblings, with your parents, with your children. But the family that I believe that we're called to be is much like the family that we see in the story of the lost son. It is a father who is longing for us to return into his presence and who is longing for us to be restored. I'm not saying that restoration and reconciliation with each other means everything will be perfect. But I believe it means attempting and making effort as the Holy Spirit enables us to begin to restore what has been broken as we relate to one another. John 13, verses 34 and 35, when he is speaking to his disciples, says this, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." I don't know if we could actually say that we love one another without wanting to see restoration, reconciliation, and wholeness in our relationships with one another. I wonder if you would take just a few moments and ask the Holy Spirit these questions. The first question is this: are there any broken relationships in my life that need healing? And I would even be so blunt as to say, are there any broken relationships with someone in the church that need to be healing? That need healing. And the second question is, what needs to happen to heal the broken relationship to move forward? Believe that if we want to be ministers of reconciliation, reconciling others to God, helping them to know that their relationship with God can be restored, we need to be at the forefront of also seeking restoration amongst ourselves. Because that's how people will know that we are Jesus' disciples, by our love for one another. Alan Fadling writes this. He says, "Relationships can be messy and are not very efficient, but loving relationships are the heart of the gospel." And so as we seek to live as mission-focused people, I believe that we need to embrace the gospel that seeks the reconciliation of all things. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father God, I am humbled that you would come and that you would even allow us to be reconciled to you. That through our sin and disobedience, we were removed from your presence, we were removed from a relationship with you. But through your grace and through Jesus Christ dying on the cross, we can be restored to you. But even more than that, Lord, I know that there is the sense that you want to restore and redeem and reconcile all things. That you long for our relationships with one another to be redeemed and reconciled as well. And Lord, I am convinced that we need to be a people of reconciliation and restoration in order for us to be able to proclaim you with boldness and sincerity. So Lord, would you come and would you begin to bring restoration and wholeness to our relationships with one another, that we can serve you and love you in the ways that bring you honor and glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.